they're glad to go. Woohoo! My daughter the other day was looking for Eli. He was out of her sight, and she knew he was here someplace in the church, and so she said, "Eli, make a little sound." "You didn't do it. Eli, make a little sound." "Woohoo!" He's not going to, when you want a kid to do something. Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me to John chapter 14. You should rejoice. We're out of John chapter 13. We're into John chapter 14. That's my gift to you today. We're moving on. Well, kind of. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God today, we pray that you will work in and through it. We know that it is powerful, that it is sharp, that it is able to get to the very core of our being. That is what it says about itself. It also tells us that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we are grateful for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you will be honored to use my voice this morning to proclaim it in spite of my weaknesses. I pray that the power of the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit within the lives of Christians would use what I have to say, even though I am weak. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Do not let your heart be troubled. I don't know about you, but we live in a very troubling time period for many. If you look at politics, do you get troubled? Maybe you look at your checkbook and you are troubled. When the bills come in the mail, you are troubled. When your children don't behave the way you want them to, you are troubled. And maybe even when you consider your own walk with the Lord and how you are doing in that journey, you are troubled. There are a lot of things that cause problems and troubles, huh? But what if you didn't have a place to go? Oh, I don't mean that you're homeless, so that would be troubling enough. Some of my girls, I have teased my girls for years that when they marry, they need to tell the young man before he agrees to marry them that that he also has to agree to take me 1 month out of the year because I'm coming to live with them. That's my retirement plan, 1 month out of the year. Luke informed me that would be fine, but I just can't bring my auction stuff. That we get troubled about a place to go would be understandable, huh? If you had no place to go for a home, if you were living in a cardboard box out underneath some bridge somewhere, life would be hard. But when I ask you about would you be troubled if you had no place to go, I'm not speaking about this life. I'm asking about the next. Because as troubling as living under bridge might be, you would still have a box to go to. But if heaven was not your home, was not your hope, if a relationship with God is not yours, that would be greatly troubling. Just by way of review, last week we talked about some concluding comments in the upper room. Out of all of those comments, I believe one of them struck the disciples probably the hardest. In fact, it probably, when Jesus said it, from what I can decipher from the Word of God, they kind of fixated. The context kind of indicates they fixated on these comments. When Jesus said, "I'm with you just a little while longer," and then said, "You will seek me, but not be able to find me. And where I'm going, you cannot come." That stuck in their craw. Why do I say that? Well, we'll see as we progress forward in the context of this. But it was a striking statement. It turned the spotlight on to that scenario where when they had walked with the Lord now for 3.5 years, they were no longer going to be with him. There was going to be a separation that took place. And that spotlight kind of was overshadowing. It took over in their thinking, and I'll try to demonstrate that as we walk through this text this morning. So much so that I'm not sure they even heard Jesus really clearly. Oh, they heard him, but I'm not even sure it really registered with them when he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." From what I can see in the context, they were stuck on the fact that Jesus said, "I'm going away, and you can't come." Good old Simon Peter in verse 36 of chapter 13 says this, "Lord, where are you going?" Isn't that an interesting question? All along, Jesus has been telling them that the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man is going to die. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. In fact, that announcement of betrayal and who was going to betray him had just been made. Jesus had just finished dipping the bread in the bowl of sop with Judas. You remember, Peter had asked John to ask the Lord who it was that was going to betray him. And from what I can tell, those two, John certainly knew that Judas was the one. I'm assuming that he passed the word on to Peter because Peter was the one that asked the question. Where are you going? There is a certain childlike sweetness to that, isn't there? I can remember as a child, my parents left us very little. But occasionally they would go to a meeting or they would go out on a date or something. And I could tell they were getting ready to go and that we weren't going to get to go. And as a little 3 or 4 year old little boy, "Mama, where are you going? Daddy, where are you going? Can I come? How come? Why can't I come?" I mean, when you're 3, 3.5 years old, your whole world has revolved for 3.5 years around your parents. You don't usually leave their side too much. At least I didn't. So when Peter asked this question, "Where are you going?" it just makes me think that there is this sweetness of the relationship that Peter had with the Lord. Where are you going? But it is a telling statement, too, that Peter makes, isn't it? It is a telling statement which tells us that he really isn't paying too close of attention to what the Lord has been saying. We can understand this perplexity. For 3.5 years, they had been the constant companion with Christ. Christ had poured his life into these 12. If you go through the New Testament, if you go through specifically the Gospels, which give us the account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see him feeding the 5,000. But the main focus is always teaching these disciples. There were many times where Jesus wasn't involved in public ministry. He was pouring his heart and his life into these 12 men, one of which would betray. We see a case in point, an example of that, in the upper room. Jesus' life was almost over, and yet he was still building into their lives. You know your Bibles well enough to know that Peter, James, and John were the inner circle with the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only did Jesus focus on 12, there were 3 specifically that he addressed often by themselves. At the Mount of Transfiguration was one of the examples, Peter, James, and John. They often had connections with the Lord Jesus Christ. John specifically was referred to over and over again as the beloved or the loved disciple. It wasn't that Jesus didn't love the others, it was just that John had a special connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was an interesting connection between Peter and the Lord as well. There are many different times where there is this interaction with Peter. You remember they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The storm has hit. Jesus is walking across in the midst of that. They're afraid. They think it's a ghost. Jesus says, "It's I." Peter says, "Lord, let me get out of the boat. Let me come to you." And Jesus bids him to come. No other disciple had the faith to even ask the question, let alone get out of the boat. So there is this interaction that is a sweet interaction with Peter here. "Lord, where are you going? Where are you going?" And Jesus answers him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. But you will follow me later." There's so much wrapped up there. I mean, we could spend some time there, but let me just say this. Jesus is also, I think, doing this. He is trying to give a word of encouragement to John. We're going to be together again. But there's also, I believe, a prediction of the life of most of these disciples. We learn later that John does not go. He is not persecuted. He dies of an old age. But of many of the disciples, Jesus indicated that they would suffer, that they would be persecuted, that they too would die. Where are you going? The response, you cannot come, but later you will. We'll be together again. And the question then is, why not now? Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Now think about this for a moment. The eternal plan of God was already set in motion, right? The fact that Jesus would go to the cross and die on the cross and pay for sin's penalty had been God's plan. But part of God's plan was to utilize people, to utilize these 12, to be the foundation of the church, to take what Jesus had said and communicate it, to carry it out throughout the entire world. Peter was part of that plan. What if Peter had gone with the Lord? What if Peter had not been utilized in the way that God utilized him? Almost reminiscent of the ghost of Christmas, whatever, right? You think about, reflect about what if, and certainly we can't dwell in hypotheticals, but the reality is God used Peter in a miraculous way to be part of the building of the body of Christ. Why not now? And Peter makes a pretty bold statement. I would die with you. I will die with you right now. There is this sweet question, this even almost a very remarkable statement of confidence that I will do something. Do you know yourself? It's remarkable that Peter wants to be with the Lord. That's great. It's one thing for him to even want to be willing to die to be with the Lord. And yet that statement, which is a statement of devotion, I want to go with you till the very end, is also a statement that is a statement of deception. In Peter's own mind, he really doesn't even know himself. Peter was, maybe not knowingly, but he was deceiving himself. The reality is, like us, Peter did not even know his own heart. Do you think Peter meant what he said when he said, I will die with you? I will tell you, I think he meant it wholeheartedly. I think he believed that about himself, that he would stand true, that he would go to the very bitter end with the Lord for the Lord. I believe that Peter was a very passionate person. I think we see that flowing out of the pages of Scripture. When he opens his mouth, he's either all in or all out. Can anybody else relate to that? I want to remind you what Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We all would like to think that if the gun was put to our chest, somebody came into this church building, God forbid, put a gun to our chest and said, deny the Lord or die, that we would rather die than deny the Lord. But the reality is, until that moment happens, we can think we know what we would do. But maybe we wouldn't. Think about that for a moment. Do you know how you would respond if your life was on the line? There at the end of chapter 13, Jesus foretells of the fact that Peter would deny the Lord. Jesus asked that question, will you lay down your life for me? Really, Peter? This wasn't the first interaction of questions that with regard to Peter and the statements that he made. Remember, there is that famous interaction which happened between the Lord, Peter, do you love me? And that happens later. But Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, oh, yes, Lord, I love you. And really, Peter, do you love me? And, well, yes, Lord, I love you. And finally, Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know all things. Jesus here says in chapter 13, verse 38, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. You are not going to stay by my side. You are not going to be there till the bitter end, as you think. You're not going to be the one. But you know what? Obviously, Jesus is absolutely right. He knew. That prediction came true. We find it in the Word of God, don't we? Peter, however, at least tried. What do I mean by that? We'll flash forward for just a moment to the garden scene found in John chapter 18. Where the betrayal is actually playing out. Look at verse 10. Simon Peter then, it says, having a sword. There were two swords. He had one of them. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. It's a good thing he wasn't a very good shot. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, Peter is there. He's willing to fight for the Lord. He knows at that point what is transpiring. And Jesus stops him. Jesus stops him and says, this isn't how things are going to go down. This isn't the plan of God. And graciously, Jesus reaches up and heals Malchus's ear. All of that was a troubling conversation for that whole last few words, the last few comments, the last few dialogues that Jesus had with his disciples had to have been troubling. Judas would betray. Jesus was going to depart. There would be a separation between Jesus and his disciples that hadn't been there for 3.5 years. Peter is going to deny the Lord. Jesus tells him that in front of everyone else. All of those things weighed heavily upon them. And to that, Jesus spoke those famous words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. How is that even possible to not let your heart be troubled in those circumstances? I mean, reality is that things are falling apart. The world is, as they know it, is drastically changing. You're thinking, we've been the followers, we've followed you, we've been looking forward to the coming of the kingdom, we've even thought about where we'll fit in the kingdom of God. We've argued about who will be greatest in the kingdom of God, and now you're telling us all of that is off the table? And on top of that, you've told us you're going to die. And with all of that negative in their minds, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Well, there are what I see five things which help us not to be troubled in troubled times. First, that is the belief in God. Second, a belief in me or in Jesus. Third, to understand why he is coming. That's what he told his disciples, understand why I'm leaving. Fourth, to grab a hold of the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fifth, to be confident you know the way. Let's take those and walk through this very briefly. Briefly is relative. You know, my brief might not be your brief. Think about this statement for a moment. A saint's troubled heart should be calmed the deeper their understanding of who God is. Do you agree with that? That's not a Bible verse. It's okay for you to disagree with it. It is a statement that I was thinking through as I was going through this. What does it mean to believe in God? When Jesus said to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God. This concept came to me. The deeper we have a relationship with God, the better we know God for who he is, the less likely we're going to be troubled. Let me walk through this concept for a moment. If you understand that God is sovereign, that he is in control, regardless of what is happening around you, does that not bring some calm to troubled situations? If you understand that there is nothing that God can't handle, that he is powerful, that he is the very creator God of the universe, that all he had to do was speak and the world came into existence. When troubling things happen around you, doesn't that truth, that knowledge of God, help to calm you? We may have to think on those things. We may have to remind ourselves of those things. We may have to go to God's Word and pull those known truths out, but they help us. We could do that. We could think through that with every attribute of God. The fact that God is loving, the fact that God is merciful, the fact that God is holy, the fact that God is righteous, all that God is. Believe in God. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you are thankful and find calm for your troubled heart when you realize that God is slow to anger, that he is merciful? When Jesus said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, and then immediately points them to the Father, that's really why he came the whole time he was on earth, to point people to a right relationship with God himself. It is not surprising to me that Jesus tells his disciples, you don't want to be troubled, believe in God. As you go through the Old Testament scriptures, which that's all the disciples had at that point in their life, He is revealed over and over in those scriptures. They had that content. They had some understanding of who God was because of his written word, the Old Testament. But they had also seen God the Father lived out in human form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 3.5 years, he had demonstrated to them. Remember when they're out on the sea, they're in the boat, Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat, the storm comes up. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus says, peace be, O you of little faith, peace be still. And the wind and the wave obeys him. Do you remember that? And they contemplate, what manner of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Second, Jesus, having been with them for 3.5 years, having walked in the flesh, having taken upon himself flesh, says, believe in God, believe also in me. Obviously, we're just hitting the highlights of this because there's a lot more that we could develop here. But when Jesus says, trust me, trust in me, I'm going away, don't be troubled about it, you can trust me. He'd already given Peter these words, you can't come now, but you will come later. Trust me. Jesus had demonstrated God to them. He told them where he was from over and over again. Remember? I am from heaven. I'm from the Father. The Father has sent me. Think verbiage like that. He demonstrated to them and in their presence compassion for sinful mankind. But he also demonstrated in their presence a passion for holiness in the house of God. And he had no problem calling the religiosity of the day hypocrites. He had no problem turning over the temple tables in the temple that were where they had made it a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. He had passion for the righteousness of God. He had demonstrated that, and he was set on fulfilling the determined plan of God for humanity through his death, burial, and resurrection. I am going. I am going away. Believe in that. And I'm doing it for you. Think about this. If Christ had not gone to the cross, we all would be lost. If Christ had not gone to the cross, none of us would have hope of any kind whatsoever. If Christ had not died, been buried, and raised again on the third day, as the scripture indicates that he did and would, or would and did, I guess that's the right order. If that had not happened, it would be troubling. Don't be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. God's got your back. I've got your back. And then he explains why he had to go. The reality is, as you look through the pages of Scripture, there's many reasons why Jesus was going to leave. One of the reasons and rationales he was going to leave, when we look at the broader context of Scripture, is that he was going to leave so that he could return to his former position at the right hand of the Father. He was going to go so that he could reestablish his glory. He'd never lost his glory, but while he walked upon the face of the earth, he didn't manifest that glory, not to the degree that was rightfully his to manifest. So that he could be glorified again. That's another reason. But we see in Scripture that Jesus says to his disciples, I need to go away so the Comforter can come. The Holy Spirit of God is going to come, and you need him. He's going to indwell you. But the reason given here in this text is, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. That's why I'm leaving. Well, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about the place? Is he talking about heaven? The eternal dwelling place of God? You know, we have the atmosphere where birds fly. Inside that area, the sky where the clouds and the birds fly. And then we have outer space where Jupiter and Mars and the sun are. And then we have that place in heaven. That is, all of those two are referred to as heaven. But then we have a place called the third heaven, which is referred to as heaven. It is the dwelling place of God. Remember this song, I've Got a Mansion Just Over the Hilltop? I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. You know, I started singing that one time, and a dear brother in Christ, a man that I love and respect, said, you shouldn't sing that song. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we're going to have a mansion. And it wasn't my father. Nowhere does it tell us we're going to have a mansion. So I did some thinking, and he's right. I don't know of any place where we're promised a mansion. But we have to understand that there is an Old Testament picture in mind here. We have to grab a hold of this for a moment. Jesus leads us to that when he says, in my Father's house, some translations actually put the word, are many mansions. The word really isn't. That's really not the best translation. It really isn't. In honesty, it's not. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's really a better translation of that. In my Father's house. So you walk through this Old Testament concept real quickly with me. The father would have a house. His son would have a young lady he would be interested in. He would go off and he would marry. He had been engaged. He would go off to get his bride, but he would only go off to get his bride when he had built on a room to his father's house. See the picture? He would only go get his bride when he built a room onto his father's house. He would go get his bride and he would bring him back. And they would have their own separate living quarters, but it was in the father's house. That's the picture, and every good Jewish man would understand when Jesus said, in my father's house, that's what he was speaking of. The bridegroom would do an add-on. He would remodel the father's house and add on to it. So do we get a mansion? Was my friend correct in telling me we shouldn't sing that song? I will give you a hint. I still love singing that song. I have no problem singing that song. Think about this for just a moment. If God spoke the earth into existence, as the Word of God indicates to us, that he created the world in 6 literal days. He spoke it into existence. Okay? 6. He rested on the 7th. He ceased from his creative activity. When God spoke and it was, and it took that short of a time frame, and you realize that Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years, and what part of what he has been doing is preparing a place for his disciples, will you do the math? We think of this earth as pretty spectacular, don't we? Now, I don't know that Jesus has been building nonstop, creating nonstop for 2,000 years. Can't demonstrate that. But it just strikes me, if God is preparing a place for us and getting things ready for us, and he isn't going to come and get us until it's ready, like the bridegroom in the Old Testament example, wow, what a place that must be. And to think on those things can help us walk through the troubles of this life. To focus on that day when the Lord will return and receive his bride. That's what the New Testament teaches us. We are the bride of Christ, to receive his bride into the Father's house. The groom would not come until his house was ready, his add-on was ready. Jesus Christ has not returned, but he's going to someday. And he's going to gather up the bride. That's wonderful hope. I think what we're talking about here is that heavenly city that Hebrews talks about. For he was looking forward, the he here is Abraham in context. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:16, instead they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have a permanent city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. He promised his disciples some things as well. A place is one of the things he promised them. But if we don't want to have a troubled heart, we have to grab on to those promises that are so important for us. He promised his disciples he would return. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That was another promise. I will come again. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, he promised them a place with him in the Father's house. And then he said something that is strikingly remarkable to me. He said, you know the way. If I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas speaks up. We don't know the way. We're not quite sure. What are you talking about? And here is this great declaration. Jesus Christ says, you do know the way. You know me. You know me. You have a relationship with me, Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. There's a lot. We could preach probably 45 sermons out of that statement right there. I'm not kidding. There is so much wrapped up in that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Those three things, the way, the truth, the life. But what are you saying to them in is that you know me and you have a place and you don't need to be troubled. I'm coming again. Don't be troubled. You can believe in God. And that's how we can stay from being troubled in the midst of a troubled world. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Trust in His promises. Be confident in the way, the truth, and the life. Be confident in Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we rejoice in the fact that we don't have to be troubled in troubling times, when we are zeroed in and focused in on You, we pray, Lord, that You will help us to live in a powerful way, in a confident way, not confident in ourselves, but confident in You and what You have done. Confident of a place of a hope we have for the future. Confident in Your return, because You promised Your disciples You would come back. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You until You call us home, or until that day when You return. We ask it in Your precious name. Amen.